Usually the first words that come on my mouth or and when I preach is to take your Bibles and turn with me, and I don't really have a text to begin with. But we are preaching the Scriptures, but this is not an exposition of a passage, which is my comfort zone, but I am comfortable with this subject. And this sermon is birthed out of our experience Saturday evening 3 weeks ago when we entered into the Santa Teresa Baptist Church, and we walked into their sanctuary that's maybe a third of this size, and placarded before us in bold brown wooden letters were the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. And they kind of captured my heart because it's not something that I see written in Latin regularly. They're not something that I review regularly in my thoughts. But we ate under those five solas, we worshiped under those five solas, and if you were a man there, we slept under those five solas. So they were before us a lot, and knowing that in 2 weeks I needed to preach after coming back, I said, when I left, one prayer request to my wife. I said, give me a sermon. And the Lord gave me a sermon in those. And beautifully displayed, they had sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and at the back, sola Deo gloria, soli Deo gloria. And I thought of that, and I didn't stand on the platform any that week, and I didn't preach from the pulpit any that week or speak at all, but I thought how grand it would be to have those 12-inch high letters be before you as you proclaim the Word of God every week for the glory of God alone. And so it was a moving experience for me. Plus, I asked many of our young people, do you know what that means? What language is it? And they thought it was Spanish because they were all prepared, you know, for Spanish, and it wasn't. It was Latin. So I thought we would look at these this morning as we reflect on the Protestant Reformation. One quote from a contemporary scholar, I think, would suffice, and this being R.C. Sproul, he said that sola was the eye of the Reformation tornado. And indeed, the Protestant Reformation was a cataclysmic change in world history. Many events leading up to it, which we're not going to look at all the history, we're really going to look at the doctrine of the solas. But it was something of a tornado. It was something that was swirling around as many doctrines were looked at and spoke of. But at the eye of this Reformation tornado, at the eye of this Reformation of the church at the time, the Roman Catholic Church, was the word sola, alone. Alone. And as you leave today, I'm going to ask every one of you now what sola means. But it's alone. And it was at the eye of that, and it was the center of that. And it began with the doctrine of justification. What is the basis that God, as judge, declares sinners to be righteous and grants them heaven? And that's how it began. And it began, of course, in John Tyndale, earlier in translating the Scriptures into the English language. It began with Martin Luther as well, primarily. We think of him. But its formal cause, or its material cause, actually, might have been the basis for justification. The matter at hand, the circumstances that began. But it came to be really centered on the Scriptures and the authority of Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church held that Scripture and church tradition and the councils of popes and so forth were of equal authority. Equal authority. Now, I'm not here to prove the fallacy of that statement. I'm here to speak of what the Scriptures do speak, and it says that God's Word is the ultimate and final authority in matters of faith and of knowing God. He is giving us a sure word, a prophetic word, a perfect, infallible word in the Holy Scriptures. And so, in talking about the basis of how is a man right with God, how does a sinner become right with God, it came down to an issue of authority, church authority, man's interpretation and tradition of what God's Word says, or Scripture alone. And our brother had them up on the board, the Solus, and so I'm not going to keep referring to them. I'm not going to spell them out for you. But I will call your attention that in the center, actually the second and third panel in our bulletin, the Solas are there. There's some notable quotes. I'm not going to read from those today. We're going to look at the Scriptures briefly. I know this is a lot to undertake, but I assure you I have half the notes that I normally bring. Whether that's going to make any difference or not, I don't know. But let's jump in. And so I guess we could turn to a Scripture text, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And we'll start there. We're going to start with Sola Scriptura. People put these in order in different ways. And this is one of the new things of the study that I've had here, because I would probably put Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Sola Christus, and Soli Deo Gloria, because that kind of fits in the way in which we kind of summarize them in one sentence. But the Reformers and other writers following then put the order of Sola Scriptura, Christus, Gratia, Fide, and Gloria. And so we're going to look at them in that order. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and for the glory of God alone. But I want us to think about these, and you're hopefully already there at 2 Timothy 3, but I want to make application to these in the fact that sola, or anything today that is exclusivistic, and sola is an exclusive term because it says alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That is the most exclusive statement other than there is no other God besides me, and those are all exclusive statements. Sola, or alone, or exclusivism, is contrary to our sinful nature. It's contrary to our perspective of reality and experience. It's not popular today. It's not PC talk, politically correct, to exclude people or to exclude someone's opinions or thoughts or traditions or this church tradition. But the Scriptures are exclusive, and they give the truth. And where they give the truth, where there's error or truth mixed with error, those things are excluded from what the Scriptures reveal. And so, as we make application to each of these, it's going to be in related to our sinful nature and our experience with each of these solas. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. A great text for this, and you all are very familiar with all of these texts, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, I hope you're taking notes, and I know many of you do, and I'm going to be very careful to give the, I've already given the five solas. I'm going to be very careful to enumerate my points under each one, and they are brief. But this one is long. The rest are brief. 5 points under Sola Scriptura. I'm going to give them to you, and then we're going to come back and go over them. The Bible alone is the only book of truth without error. The Bible alone is the only book of truth without error. Number two, you could probably start and say the Bible alone because every one of these starts that way. The Bible alone is the only book of life for the dead. The only book of life for the dead. The Bible alone is our ultimate and final authority. The Bible alone is our ultimate and final authority. And number four, the Bible alone is its own interpreter. And the fifth, the Bible alone has the authority to bind the conscience. There's more that could be said, but we're not here just to preach the one sola. So, first of all, the Bible alone is the only book of truth without error. And this text actually speaks of that, that the Word of God is breathed out. And being a book of truth without error, it comes from an infallible God, an inerrant God, a God who cannot lie, the Scriptures tell us. It comes from the God of all truth. It is given by the Spirit of truth. It is given to speak of the Lord of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I am the truth. It is profitable, being a book of truth without error. It speaks here of being profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in what? In righteousness. And that was really the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, wasn't it? Is righteousness. There wasn't a denial that man needs righteousness by the Roman Catholic Church, but there was a denial of how that righteousness comes. Does it come through the seven sacraments or the Roman Catholic Church or some other works, or does it come by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? Does it come from an alien source, in a sense? Does it come from another? Do we get the righteousness from another, or do we have our own righteousness that's commendable before God? So the Bible alone is the only book of truth without error. Number two, the Bible alone is the only book of life for the dead. We could read Ezekiel 37, how shall these dead bones live? And Ezekiel was told to prophesy to them and question, will these bones live? And, oh Lord, only you know. And the same thing is true in our midst today. As we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ today, as we give the book of life for the dead today in this sermon, only the Lord knows if someone will be brought into the kingdom and birthed into the kingdom this day by the word of life. It is the only book of life for the dead. Third, the Bible alone is our ultimate and final authority. Now, those first two, let me back up a minute. Those first two are kind of biblical presuppositions, and they're important ones. They're important ones for us to keep in our mind and to believe and to hold fast to. Paul wrote to the Philippians that we're to hold fast to the word of truth, not just its content, but the nature of the scriptures, that it is God's book and that it is truth without error. It is a book of life for the dead. Now we get to number three, the real crux of the sola scriptura in the eyes of the reformers. The Bible alone is our ultimate and final authority. In matters of faith, in matters of life, in matters of who God is and how we approach God and how God would have us to live as our Creator and Savior. This does not mean that because the Bible alone is our final and ultimate authority, that we do not submit to other authorities. We still submit to delegated authorities as long as they are in keeping with the Word of God. We are like the disciples of old in the book of Acts. When they were told and forbidden to preach and to speak about Jesus Christ, they said what? We ought to obey God rather than men. And they did, and they suffered for it, and they considered it a glorious thing and were thankful that they were able to suffer shame for His name and for the preaching of the Word. So there are other authorities. There are governments. There's a government in the church invested in the elders. There's a government in the home, and parents have authority. There is a civil government as well. And so there are delegated authorities that are ordained by God, and they exist because God has ordained them and placed them in those positions. But as we know that all sinners, of which we are and of which all authorities are, they are prone to err and they are prone to contradict the Holy Scriptures. And so our faith and our practice of living a holy life and who God is and how we approach God is to be finally established by what the Scriptures speak. And that was the crux of the Protestant Reformation. That was where Luther took his stand and said, I stand on Scripture, I am immovable unless someone convinces me with Scripture, and I can do no other, whatever you do to me. And so it was with many others in the Protestant Reformation as well, a call to stand on sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Number four, the Bible alone is its own interpreter, the analogy of faith. And this is really a great principle. It's probably the supreme principle that we should always follow when we read the Scriptures and we study the Scriptures. Scripture is its best interpreter. I'm not going to give you Latin because it's kind of hard for me to pronounce it. But it's commonly referred to as the analogy of faith. An analogy is where you compare something to something else. And so in the use of Scripture being its own interpreter or the analogy of faith, when we come across a passage that is not clear, that is controversial, well, God has given us a lot of other passages, most likely on something else. There are very few things, I don't think there's any doctrine of any significance that is only spoken once in the Scriptures. And so there are many other passages that can bring light and help clarify the unclear in Scripture. And so we need to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, a good practice and one that we all need to keep and we all need to pursue, lest we be guilty of what? What the Protestant Reformation was all about, the traditions of men, the rules of men, of what Israel of old was guilty of when they took the Scriptures of the Old Testament and they perverted them into a works righteousness system. Fifth, the Bible alone is the authority to bind the conscience. divinely conscience. And we spoke of the apostles in the book of Acts and said that their conscience, we could say of them, their conscience was bound by the word of God. It didn't matter what the threats were. It didn't matter who the authority was. It didn't matter which Caesar was on the throne or which governor that was before them or what family said or what friends said. Their conscience was bound to the word of God. And our conscience as Christians should be bound to the word of God. And yet, I say to you unbelievers, who binds your conscience? What authorities bind your conscience? Because if it's not the word of God, you're bound to some other authority. Maybe it's multiple authorities, yourself. And if you're a young person, I would dare say that chiefly right behind yourself as being your authority that binds your conscience is your peers. Who binds your conscience? I would want a God of truth and a book of truth, a God of life and a book of life to bind my conscience. And I invite you to have the scriptures alone to bind your conscience. Well, a way of application of this point, contrary to our sinful nature and experience, the book of Proverbs tells us that it's contrary to our sinful experience and our perspective of reality to think of Scripture alone, to think that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's contrary to our experience. It's contrary to our nature. In the book of Proverbs, you can read it over and over. We read it in Deuteronomy 8. But one passage is very common, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and what? Lean not on your own understanding. Lean not on your own interpretation, your own understanding of Scripture, your own self as an authority. Trust in the Lord. Trust in His Word. Trust in His infallible Word. I love my pastor. I love your pastor. I love Hank Rast, if you don't know who I'm talking about. And I love Hank Rast, and I'm at liberty to kind of say this because he's not here and embarrassing, but I love Hank Rast as I love other men as well who have been my pastor. But I love Hank Rast not primarily because of his personality or of his gifts, but I love him because he's a man of God's Word and he proclaims God's Word. And I have confidence in him. 1 Timothy, we can turn back a couple pages there. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. I love our pastor because he's a man of the Word. Not just a man that preaches the Word, but a man like Paul wrote about in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, who has the Scriptures, and he realizes that they're adequate, they're sufficient. As a man who's been taught and reproved and corrected and trained himself by the Scriptures, a man who's always looking to what do the Scriptures principally teach, what do the Scriptures say on this matter. And so I esteem him, and I'm thankful that the Lord has given us a pastor who is a man of God's Word. Second solus Christus, Christ alone. Christ alone. I put this here because really all of the others fall out of that. Grace, faith, and glory. Without Christ, we'll just see it right here. 2 points under solus Christus, Christ alone. Just 2 points. Jesus Christ alone is the only mediator. Jesus Christ alone is the only mediator. Second, Jesus Christ alone is the only one man on our side. The only one man on our side. First, Jesus Christ alone is the only mediator. Well, you could read in the center panel of your bulletin, Colossians chapter 1, we read there that He is the creator of all things. And that by Him all things exist and are created and are held together, that He is before all things, and that in Him all things He comes to have the preeminence and will have the preeminence, and that in Him, before Him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the Creator. But more than that, the Scriptures reveal to us in a great Protestant Reformation discovery, I believe it was by John Calvin, that Jesus Christ in His mediation, He is a prophet. If we read Deuteronomy 18:15, it was said that there would be a prophet raised up like Moses, but better than Moses, perfect prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great prophet. He reveals to us who God is. When asked to him one day, "Show us the Father," he said, "Have I been with you so long and you've not seen the Father? The Father and I are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1 tells us. He is our prophet, the prophet. He is the great shepherd of the sheep as well as a prophet, of which all others are under his authority as under shepherds and elders and so forth. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not only a prophet in his mediation, but he is also a priest. But more than just being the priest, he is the sacrifice. And he is the one priest who is without sin. He is the one priest who is undefiled and separated from sinners. The only one that could perfectly make atonement for our sin. And not just being an innocent priest, but as an innocent priest, he was also that sacrifice of innocence, of righteousness for the unrighteous. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is the one who rules over us, and he rules over us by his word. Of course, we see the relationship there with the office of prophet as well. He is our king. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:15. Second, Jesus Christ is the only one man on our side. The only one man on our side. Romans chapter 5. And I know a lot of this is review, but review never hurts any of us because we all tend to stray from the truth. But Romans chapter 5, I'll read three verses there, not the whole passage. But Romans chapter 5, verses 15, 17, and 19. And while you're turning there, Romans 5 should really be read in concert with 1 Corinthians 15. Both of them deal with Jesus Christ and Adam. If there's any defense, really, that we can stand on the validity of a real Adam and Eve created in the image of God, we would look to Romans 5 or any powerful arguments for the existence of Adam and Eve. In the New Testament, we would look to Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, where Adam and Jesus Christ are held up as being the only men who really ever live. You're either alive in Adam and still dead in your transgressions and sins and still seeking the covenant of works, or you're alive in Christ and you're in the covenant of grace. And there's only two men that will really be judged on Judgment Day, all those in Adam and all those in Jesus Christ. And this is the great point of Romans 5, of which we're just going to look at a couple passages here. Romans 5, verse 15. This might be a text to preach on in the future. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, being Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Of course, we know from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is more than a man. He's God incarnate. But here we see that he is the one man, that salvation, that righteousness to be justified before a holy God comes from Jesus Christ alone. Verse 17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. It's an awesome thing to think about that in Adam, sin reigns. Sin is the master. And the contemplation of that would lead one to despair if they really thought it through in terms of the judgment and the judgment day to come. But there's hope for every sinner, and that's the free gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the text here says that righteousness reigns in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. That we have the spirit of righteousness as the people of God within us, and we have the book of righteousness, the scriptures, of which he illuminates and leads us in holy and loving obedience to. And then verse 19. It says, therefore, as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ obeyed his heavenly Father in every respect and completely fulfilled the law of God for his people. And he gives us his righteousness by faith. Jesus Christ is the only, alone, is the only mediator, and he's the only one man on our side. But this is contrary to our sinful nature as well, isn't it? You know, people will say, I found another way to heaven. I found another way to God. I found a new road, a new path, a new life. And if that's anything other than the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, what have they really found? They found another way. They found another path. They found another road to hell. Proverbs 14:12. When we consider solus Christus and how it's contrary to our sinful nature and experience to think of Christ alone, Proverbs 14:12 says what? There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death and judgment. There are many paths that we can all take in this life. We live in the age of opportunity, and that's a quote from a book on parenting youth, I know. But it's an age of opportunity. We have so many choices before us, don't we? I get overwhelmed. When I walk into a new restaurant, it overwhelms me. It overwhelms me when I'm second and third time. Just so many choices of what to eat. It's better at home when it's planned out and there it is, and it's always good and it's always better. So many choices, so many paths, so many roads we can take. But if we take any of those roads without Jesus Christ, all those roads lead to hell, don't they? Christ alone. He is our only mediator. He is our only Savior. He is the best man to have in our court, and the only man's righteousness that is acceptable before a holy triune God. Sola gratia, number three, grace alone. 3 points here as well. Life is by grace alone. Number two, salvation is by grace alone. And number three, God alone saves sinners. First, life is by grace alone. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you do not receive? Then I ask you, what do you have that you do not receive? You know, okay, like Deuteronomy 8, you worked, you labored, and you picked all this luscious fruit and all of these crops and everything else like they did of old. You've worked and labored and you have spent your money and you have acquired wealth. But where did it ultimately all come from? It came from the Creator, didn't it? Who's made all things. It came from the giver of your own life. It's come by His providence that you would have skills and abilities to attain wealth. And providence is favorable to you to have a position to attain wealth. What do you have that you do not receive? And yet, in our sinful nature and our experience, the verse goes on then and says, if then you received it, acknowledging that you have received it from the hand of God, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Life is by grace alone. What do we have that we have not received? And if we've received it and we acknowledge it, why do we boast as if we did not receive it? Number two, salvation is by grace alone. And we'll look at a couple of texts, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now we're really getting to the material cause, aren't we? We're starting to get closer in terms of we've looked at the Scriptures alone as the final authority and ultimate authority in matters of faith and godly living, and the way in which a man is right, a sinner is right with God. We've looked at Christ alone as the only mediator. And now we're coming down to the particulars of this. It's by grace alone that we're saved. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that so that no one may boast. There is no clearer scriptures in all of the whole counsel of the Word of God than that. Then that salvation is by grace alone, not of works. And faith is a gift of God. Every believer should know that. Every believer should dwell regularly in that text and remind us themselves of that. But there's another passage which kind of deals with some of the context in Romans 4. Let's look there, Romans chapter 4. And we're just going to look at the first six verses there. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And we're going back and looking at Romans 4 is a great text on Abraham, the whole passage here. He's the father of faith. The self-righteous Pharisees in Jesus' day in John chapter 8 consider themselves to have Abraham as their father. And yet Jesus said, you do not do the deeds of Abraham, your father. Your father is of the devil. But Abraham is the father. He is the one whom the Lord met and called out of the Ur of the Chaldees and said, go. And Abraham knew not where he was going, but he obeyed the Lord's command. He obeyed the Lord's word. And it says great things of him. We could read many passages, but Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And Habakkuk caught up in that in Hebrews, or in Habakkuk 2, verse 4 says, the just or the righteous one will live by faith. We want to see an example of faith, the first man of faith in a sense, in terms of God calling him out and setting him apart to be a father of the family of faith is Abraham. And the scriptures say in Romans 4, verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What did Abraham really accomplish? What did Abraham really gain for himself in his works, in his body, in the things physical? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. There's a great exchange there. If you've not read Jerry Bridges and Bob Bevington's book, The Great Exchange, which is a summary of that two-part volume of George Smeaton's The Doctrine of the Atonement by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Doctrine of the Atonement by the Apostles. The book is titled The Great Exchange. My sins for his righteousness by faith. And that's the transaction that is talked about here. And it is a transaction. It's more than a transaction, salvation is, but it is a transaction. And that's the basis of the Protestant Reformation is what is this transaction? What is the basis? How does a man become righteous? Abraham believed God. Not Abraham worked for God. Abraham served God. Abraham did as he pleased. Abraham served other gods or served other authorities or rulers or served himself. No, Abraham believed God, trusted God, obeyed God, wrapped up all in that. But he believed the Lord and it was what? Credited, reckoned, counted, put into his account as righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that what? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Boy, I'd love to have $10 million in my bank account. I would love to have that. I'd love to have even $1,000 more in my bank account. But this is an account that's infinite. It's not just a pardon of debt of sin. It's not just an expiation of the debt of sin, a canceling of the debt of sin that we have, such that we're left with a zero balance. We need righteousness to be acceptable before God. We need more than the sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for the sins of God's people. We need more than just to be forgiven. We will always need more than just to be forgiven because we have a life after being forgiven and we have remaining sin after being forgiven. We need righteousness and any one of you can give me your righteousness that would be acceptable for God and I can't give you mine nor can anybody else. But Jesus Christ, the Father, gives the righteousness of Christ to those who believe. To those who trust in Jesus Christ alone. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so that Abraham and all of those of the family of faith in Jesus Christ alone have a balance, not that's zero, of just based on forgiveness. And I'm not depreciating forgiveness at all. We need a sin eater. We need a sin bearer. But we need righteousness. We need both halves of the gospel to be proclaimed and lived out and demonstrated in our lives. We have a balance that's not zero, but we have the righteousness of Christ. And we will probably spend all eternity contemplating the value of that righteousness of Jesus Christ to us, who bore in His body on the cross our unrighteousness, the suffering of the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. Salvation is by grace alone. That was number two under sola gratia, grace alone. Number three, God alone saves sinners. God alone saves sinners. And we can call that Calvinism, and we can call that Reformed soteriology, doctrine of salvation. We can call it a lot of things, and we can describe it in a lot of ways, but that's the best way to describe how God saves sinners, is that God saves them. And that they're saved by God. And they're saved by God alone. God lives and moves and does as He pleases, with whom He pleases, and it's all about God alone for His glory alone. And we really wouldn't want it any other way. We really don't want justice to be given to us on the basis of our performance, do we, before a holy God? And we really wouldn't want to be striving and working to perfection all the days of our life. And yes, it's great to have an account of the immense righteousness of Jesus Christ, but we shouldn't be complacent in working out our salvation with fear and trembling, in working out what our status is in the righteousness of Christ, and seeking to be holy, and living to be holy, and living to what, as we saw in Sunday school, exposing the unfruitful works of darkness by a holy life, a life of hope in Jesus Christ and the righteousness that's been given to us. God alone saves sinners. And this is contrary, so contrary to our sinful nature and experience, there's not a probably a second goes by that I'm not establishing or thinking about my favor with God based on my performance. And there are so many traps, so many pitfalls in that. And yet we have to constantly be realized that, number one, life is by grace alone. And number two, salvation is by grace alone. And number three, lest we forget the first two, simply God saves sinners. And He does it alone. I want to read the hymn that we're going to sing in just a few minutes. It's 403. And this is, as I was reading it through this morning, it's by Horatius Bonar, "Not What My Hands Have Done." This is a sola hymn. This is a hymn that speaks of alone four times in the text. It uses the word alone. It's a sola hymn in the sense, too, because it speaks of no other foundation, no other redemption, no other blood, no other righteousness. It's filled with the exclusivism of the gospel here. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee. Slow down there a little bit. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, my love, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save Thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. I bless the church, I bless the Christ of God, I rest on love divine, and with all faltering lip and heart I call this Savior mine. His cross dispels each doubt, I bury in His tomb each thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of gloom. I praise the God of grace, I trust His truth and might, He calls me His, I call Him mine, my God, my joy, my light. 'Tis He who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because He loveth me. I live because He lives. Amen. Number four, sola fide. This really is the theological shorthand of the Protestant Reformation. Sola fide. And that really encapsulates sola scriptura, Christus, gratia, and of course faith. If they had to explain it, and you probably see more writers speak of justification by faith, or sola fide, and it's a summary of the preceding solas that we've already looked at. That faith is what? It's a gift of God. It's grace. And who is the object of faith? Who empowers our faith? Where is our faith finally victorious? In Christ alone. And where do we hear of this great faith? In the Scriptures alone. Sola fide, and I do have 5 points here. First, faith alone is sure to please. Number two, unbelief is sure to err. Letter C, according to the Scriptures alone, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the summary that we see of sola fide. Number four, faith alone, quoting Martin Luther, is the article with and by which the church stands, without which it falls. And letter E, as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are simultaneously just and sinner. 5 points. First one, faith alone is sure to please. Hebrews 11:6. We could look at that passage, and we will. Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And we know this is in the hall of faith. This is all those who have believed God, and it was accounted to them as righteousness, like Abraham. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And of course, we know that faith is in the object of Jesus Christ. It's a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 speak of, and the faith is given to us according to the Scriptures and in the Scriptures. Number two, unbelief is sure to err. I'm taking that from a hymn, but we need to speak of the flip side. We read it in the hymn right there. What did Horatius Bonar speak of doing with all his unbelief? Pouring it in a tomb, burying it in a tomb. Letter C, or number three, according to the Scriptures alone, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, or in, or because of Christ alone. However you want to word it, it's good to put those things together. By the Scriptures alone, according to the Scriptures alone, if you will, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and as we'll see next, for the glory of God alone, am I saved? Am I right with God? And number four, it is the article by which the church stands or falls. We saw something of that in our study in Ephesians, and for the life of me, that just came to my mind, but the text doesn't come to mind. But it is the doctrine of the church. It is the most important doctrine of the church, if you will. It's what includes us in the body of Christ. It's what excludes us from the body of Christ. Your justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. As well, coming out of the Protestant Reformation, the Latin, simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously just and sinner. And that's hard to comprehend. Hard to explain that sometimes. But boy, we in reality and experience know that's so true, don't we? And the Lord shows us that. As a Heavenly Father, He disciplines us in love and shows us regularly what? I hope that not just that you're a sinner, but He shows you that simultaneously you're a sinner and that you're just. And you're just by the righteousness of Christ alone. Something's missing. Something's missing in our thoughts about our sin, remaining sin as a Christian, if the Lord is just showing us that we're a sinner. Maybe it's our understanding of the gospel. Maybe because we only have one half of the gospel, and we're not thinking about the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's really our standing before God as one who has been forgiven by the blood and sacrifice of Christ. If it's just a sinner that I'm being shown that I am missing something, and I'm not preaching the whole gospel of God to myself either, am I? We are simultaneously just and sinner, and we will never attain to anything different than that, of being just, except by the grace of God in eternity on the day of our glorification, where we will be free from the presence and the power of remaining sin as a Christian. Simultaneously just and sinner. We have to believe that by faith, don't we? And a faith that believes that according to the Scriptures is one that pleases God. Yes, I know I'm a sinner. And yes, Satan, you haven't accused me of the half of what I already know about myself. And don't accuse me anymore, by the way. But that's not even half the story, because I have the righteousness of Christ by faith. My blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died a sin-bearing death that I could not die and did not want to die. And my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who lived a righteous life that I did not want to live as a sinner and I could not live a sinner. Both His life and death are my salvation and forgiveness of sin and righteousness that is acceptable for Him. Be gone. Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. This is contrary to our sinful nature and experience, too, to live by faith alone, isn't it? The Scriptures speak of it. We want to walk by sight, not by faith. We want to depend on the things that are seen. People even argue against the existence of God. If I can't see it, I won't believe it. Well, there's a lot of things in life that are unseen that we believe in and trust in this world. The Lord delights in faith. But you know there's a day coming for the promotion in the promotion of every believer when what? Faith will become sight. And we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see the one who bled and lived for us and gave us His righteousness. And we will see Him in all His glory. And we will bow before Him and be glad to do so and confess that He is Lord God Almighty. It's contrary to our sinful nature and experience as well, because we want to be independent, don't we? And that's a good thing. God would have us to grow up, to be mature. Mature just human beings, but mature in Christ. And to have our own convictions, and to have our own thoughts of things. But not an independence that separates us from the reality of our Creator and the reality of sinners before a holy God with whom we have to do. And so our sinful nature and our experience, or our perspective of experience and reality, would say, well, sight is enough and independence is for me. And yet in reality, we need dependence on Jesus Christ, don't we? We are dependent upon God as His creation. We are dependent upon God as sinners if we're ever to escape the day of His wrath. And God is pleased by faith alone. And we come lastly, fifth, to Soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. It's all about God, isn't it? It's hard to come to that, isn't it? It's not that we don't matter. It's not that we're not a part in His story. But as we read the Scriptures, just I'm going to encourage you, take your Bibles and start reading in like Isaiah 40 and read through 49. And count how many times the Lord says, I am the Lord and there is no other, and my glory I will not give to another. That'll fill your cup, especially if you look at the context there. It's all about God alone, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Reading you a couple of the texts from that passage, Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And my glory I will not give to another. But the great passage that the Reformers, probably I'm sure Christians saw before, was a Romans 11:33-36. This great doxology, after 11 chapters of looking at justification by faith, the Apostle Paul ends with these words in Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has been given a gift that He might be repaid? And here's the text. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. It's all about God. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And boy, isn't that contrary to our sinful nature, our experience, and the world around us. Again, from the Proverbs, Proverbs 14:1, the fool has said what in his heart? There is no God. We shall serve no sovereign. We will not have this king to rule over us. We will not have and accept a creation by design. We will not accept the Scriptures alone. We will not accept Christ alone. We will not accept grace alone. I want to boast in something of what my hands and what I've done. I will not accept faith alone. Sight is much more convenient and comfortable to me. And I certainly won't submit to the glory of God alone in all things. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. As we conclude, and I'm not trying to add anything to the Protestant Reformation, but I wonder if in our age, in our day, we could add a sixth sola. Solus Deus. S-O-L-U-S-D-E-U-S. God alone. God alone. Doesn't that really summarize kind of all of this? That it's God alone. In the 16th century, there was a fear of God. In the Protestant Reformation, in the centuries beyond for a while, there was a fear of God in the land. And there was a desire to go to heaven. And there was a desire for the Lord's healing among many plagues, many wars. There was a struggle to just survive tremendously in those days. There was a fear of God, but at that time, God's word was not the supreme authority. It was church tradition. Today, we have a little bit of a different struggle, don't we? We live in an age where God is excluded from the public discussion, marketplace, everywhere, arena, all, period. God is being excluded. We live in an age of practical and ideological atheism, where there is no room for God, and there is no place for God, and just the incomprehensibility of squeezing God out of any part of His creation. And so I submit to you, God alone, solus Deus. It's not about me, it's not about you, it's not about anything else. It's all about the triune God. But isn't it marvelous to be in the one man? Isn't it marvelous to have the one man, Jesus Christ, on our side? Isn't it marvelous to be a part of a living body, the Church of Jesus Christ, with Him as head? Isn't it wonderful in the sea of all kinds of opinion and tradition and counseling and all kinds of things that are said out there that we have an infallible word that is made more sure in the light of all the darkness of the other traditions and words of men out there? God has not left us. God has not abandoned us. And He has shown Himself to be sufficient and faithful at all times. Come to Jesus Christ. Come and place your faith and trust in Him. He loves to save sinners. Take these solas with you. Review them. They are the bedrock of the Scriptures. They are the bedrock of our righteousness before God. Let's pray.